have something from the far reaches of the galaxy.
Oh, what is it?
Steve-O and Teo in the AM brings you Theology Thursday with Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro. Get your questions in at studio@star88.fm.
Hello, hello.
Hello.
There you are.
Mateo, it is great to be just with you.
Well, thanks.
You know, because who needs Steve-O and who needs Jared? And more importantly, who needs Steven?
I don't need him.
All we need is each other.
Yeah.
And our group hugs will be just so much more, you know, less cumbersome to try to get everyone involved.
Right.
It'll just be you and me, just like this morning.
Okay. I'm down with that. Hello, everyone. It is Theology Thursday, and we are here. Steve-O's on vacation, and it's just me and Beenix, because Steven had a meeting,
and I endorse his meeting, and we will miss him. Of course, Jarrett Petro is in Santa Fe, so it's you and I.
It is.
And we could poke fun at the other guys as much as we want, because they can't be here to defend themselves.
I don't like Steven's head. Wait.
You mean his hair?
I meant the whole head.
Yeah.
Like his face and his hair combined and his ears.
Well, if he's listening to this right now, Steven, you know we really do love you.
We do.
Even though you're not here with us, you've chosen another person over us.
Right.
We will forgive you after this program.
We will.
But we've got a great program. We've got some great questions about the blood moon.
Mm-hmm.
We have things about the feasts. And then if we have time, we're going to get into some evidences of God's existence, covering some things such as the cosmological argument, the teleological argument.
Woo!
So put on your thinking hat, people, because we're going to have you do some thinking this morning.
It's going to be fun.
Yeah, I had a person come up to me at church last week, and they said, you know, I absolutely love Theology Thursday. And they said, you know, it really gives some good information. They said, but Brian, you know, you're the guy that just draws, you bring the law. You just bring it. Everyone else will get silly and get off on tangents, but you come back to it. But today, we've both kind of have to bring the law and be silly because it's just us.
It's going to be weird.
We don't have Steve-O to, you know, do his laughs and claps in the back. We don't have Steven to, you know, stir things up. We don't have Jarrett. So it's just you and I to try to be funny and informative.
I hope it can work. It will work.
I don't know if it will.
It's going to be fun.
Yeah.
So there's three main ways you can get in touch with us. We have a Facebook, and it's facebook.com/star88fm. We have a status that's dedicated to Theology Thursday. If you have a question, you can post there. You can email it to studio@star88.fm, and we do have a few emails we're going to get to. And then also, you can call us live. It's 505-338-3700, and we'll answer the phone if we can get to it. Of course, I guess it'll be easier to get to it today without Steve-O.
Yeah, we don't need Steve-O here.
We don't need
As
him
a matter of fact,
I'm
he
not
should
nervous.
Just stay in New York. He should just stay in New York for an extra 2 weeks or so, and you can prove to all these guys that you are a better host.
That's a bad idea.
Than them.
I'm not as good of a host.
Hey, let me just say, from my vantage point, and I'm literally
not even
you know, a foot away from you, I'm 6 inches away from you, you're doing a great job.
Thank you very much.
Not only are you talking into the microphone, you're working the board like a pro.
Oh man, I'm so nervous.
So this is good. Well, let's get to our first first question.
Yeah, it's been a couple of weeks. We've had to air some replays, so we'll get to the questions. A lot of them are, like we said, they're like end times related because of the recent blood moon stuff.
Yep, exactly,
and all that. So first question. Good morning. I've been a Christian for a while and have just learned about the biblical feast that God gave to the Jewish people to celebrate. I was floored to find out that Jesus fulfilled the first four feasts, those being Passover, the Omer, first fruits he fulfilled with his death, burial and resurrection, and Pentecost when he gave the church the Holy Spirit. He fulfilled these on the exact day, even, you know, as the feast. So I was wondering if it makes sense, like some believe, he would fulfill the fall feasts, such as the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, and Tabernacles with his second coming. I know everyone quotes Jesus as saying no one knows the day or the hour of his return, but I found it interesting that the Jewish culture used to say that phrase about the Feast of Trumpets because it was celebrated over 2 days and no one knew the day or hour. that the month would start because the new moon was hard to see with the setting sun, since they also followed a lunar calendar. Just wondering your opinion. Not saying it's possible to know when he returns, but I find the symbolism of the fall feasts fascinating.
Yeah, really are. And if I'm reading the name right, this is Tiffany who asked this question. Great, great question. I'm going to do a couple of things here. I'm going to first point our listeners to Leviticus 23, where Moses really starts to talk and unpack the feasts. I'm not going to read Leviticus 23, but I would encourage our listeners at some time in the future to open up their Bible and go to Leviticus 23. Mm-hmm. And, you know, what you'll find in all of these feasts is there's really three overall lessons that we could pull from the feast. You know, one is God's protection. God will protect his people. God's provision. He provides for his people. And then God's promise. And so as you begin to look at these feasts, you will find these themes found throughout all the feasts. But we need to look at what all these feasts are, first of all. There are seven appointed feasts. There's the Passover. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And Tiffany is correct. Christ did fulfill many of these feasts. And these feasts do correspond to specific days or specific time frames, as Tiffany pointed out. So the Passover is in March or April. The Unleavened Bread is in March or April. First Fruits, March or April. Then you have Feast of Pentecost or Feast of Weeks, which is May or June. Mm-hmm. And then the Feast of Trumpets is September or October. And so her third question was specifically regarding Christ and the Feast of Trumpets. And this is interesting because Christians are a lot of times divided on this. There are some Christians that believe that Christ is the total fulfillment of all the feasts, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and these include the feasts. There are other Christians that, no, they would say, no, Christ has fulfilled the first feasts. He has yet to fulfill the latter feasts. And so what really is the Feast of Trumpets or the 10 days of repentance? And these all make up the high holy days. So the idea is that Christ has yet to judge. The Day of Judgment. So Rosh Hashanah, which is one of these feasts that fall in the Feast of Trumpets, that Christ has yet to come to judge. So Jesus, of course, said he had all authority to judge people. You could go to John 5 and so on and so forth. Even the Apostle Paul referred to Christ as the judge of the living and dead. That's 2 Timothy 4. So the reasoning goes that Christ is yet to come and judge the final judgment. Therefore, the feasts of trumpets have yet to be fulfilled. And they'll point to things such as Revelation 20, 15, where Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Mm-hmm. And personally, I think, it makes a lot of sense. I mean, there's a lot of sense to that. So if Christ fulfilled feasts, and there's both the literal fulfillment of them and also the symbolic or metaphorical fulfillment of them, we could honestly sit and say, you know, the world has yet to be judged in its final state, meaning I believe there is judgment even currently going on. You know, we're going through judgment, just because we're either obeying and abiding by God's law or we're rebelling against that law. So in a sense, there's judgment, but we're talking about the final judgment.
Right.
And we know we have yet to get to the final judgment. So if you interpret the Feast of Trumpets as kind of representing, ushering in that final judgment, then you would have to conclude that Christ has not yet fulfilled some of those elements regarding that last feast. But it again, up for conjecture, up for discussion.
Right.
Christians on both sides of the fence will kind of state their views, throw things on the table. But if I'm listening to Tiffany or reading her question properly, if she understands that, particularly as it relates to Rosh Hashanah, as being the final judgment point in history, then that feast has yet to be fulfilled, because Christ has yet to ultimately judge the living and the dead.
Yeah. I think I get so, I don't know, personal story. So the whole blood moon thing happened.
Yes.
And I just went outside and looked. I just watched it for like an hour. Just like no exaggeration.
Right.
I watched it for a long time. Just kind of watched it, you know, change colors and go into full blood.
Yeah,
moon
we did
thing.
Too. And, beautiful.
And I just, it made me think because it's, I even took a picture and posted it on my Instagram, but it was just so, and it's funny because you, there's so many metaphors with this, but you can see it, you know, big and beautiful, and then you put it in your phone and it just became so tiny in my photo. But it made me think about how I feel like in our church culture, we take these things and these ideas and make them into these huge, ominous, you know, like fearful theories and all of that. But then in reality, I think a lot of people were so afraid of this blood moon and what could happen and, you know, like predicting. And I'm not saying that's not, that's definitely not what Tiffany's doing, but
yeah, but then, we did have a someone who wrote in
did.
Asking about the blood moons.
Yeah, totally.
Right.
We have somebody that's asking because Amberlynn actually has a lyric that deals with this kind of stuff, and it reminded the writer of the email of the whole blood moon scenario. But I just felt like, you know, a lot of people missed out on this really cool event.
Yeah.
And it really bothers me because throughout history, you know, when we don't understand something, then we just put these negative connotations on it immediately. And you look at that throughout history, and it seems like to me it happens in the church a lot. And that just kind of bums me out because here was this really cool, like not so normal event happening. And immediately we just said, end times, apocalypse,
right.
It's all going to burn, you know?
Right.
Why do you think we do that?
Well, first of all, I mean, the blood moons discussion, and obviously we'll have this again once Stephen returns because there are some questions specific. Because, you know, we were going to talk about this after the blood moon came and went, and some of these prophecies or these predictions people were making regarding the end times. Well, here we are. 2 weeks later, and guess what? Nothing happened.
Nothing.
So we have to conclude a couple of things. Number one, if someone actually did predict the end times, you know, either on September 23rd or September 28th, well, they were wrong. So their predictions were false. And what are we to do? We're to say, step back and go, boy, if this person's given us a false prediction or a false prophecy, then we have to conclude that that person was not hearing from the Lord.
Right.
That it was something of their own imagining. They were trying to force an opinion on us or something else. But secondly, I think it also behooves us as Christians to step back and look at ourselves. Mm. Not just point the finger at the guy over there and say, hey, you're a false prophet, though there are times when we need to do that. Mm-hmm. We need to point the finger at ourselves and say, why am I so gullible? What is it that draws me into this stuff? And why can't I just believe Jesus in the simplicity of his statement? Statement of no man will know the hour or the day.
Right.
So what we do is we go, well, you know, no man knows the hour or the day, but, and then we like to go on and add to this. So I think of it this way. If I'm going to believe Jesus on one hand, or I'm going to believe some guy who thinks he has it all figured out, I'm just going to go back to the simplicity of Jesus. I'm going to say, Jesus, I'm going to believe you because your words are true. They've stood the test of time. They have proven themselves. And in your time, no man knows the day or hour. In your time, you will fulfill what you promised. His promises are sure and true. And I need to stand on those promises. Mm-hmm. I need to get my eyes off man and man's predictions and man's sentiments and man's, you know, whatever. And I need to place them squarely on the shoulders of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so when I, and believe me, I've been a Christian since 1980. So that's a long time.
Yeah.
And I have been around the block. I've went through the 1988,
right,
you know, 88
'cause that was
reasons.
A big thing. It was,
I've went through all of this. And each time I've just had to take my eyes off the man, the person saying it, and place them squarely back on Jesus and Scripture and say, Lord, I'm just going to believe what you have to say regarding this.
Yeah.
I know there's some intriguing elements. There's a lot of mystery. There's a lot of suspense and coincidences. But I need to take my eyes off of that, and I need to put them on you and to do what Paul says, mm-hmm. to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That is the day-to-day walk of living by the Spirit in light of Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so I need to do that. And so for me, when I hear stuff like the blood moons and, you know, the predictions and so on and so forth, I almost became cynical against it initially.
Yeah.
It was like, okay.
That's where I feel like I'm at.
Just another thing that now, you know, we're going to have to address it. I just wish we would put our mind on Christ, our life on Christ, and just believe what Christ said in the simplicity mm-hmm. of what he said.
Well, and Paul also said we're not given a spirit of fear. And I feel like so many times we just get navigated by fear,
right,
in the church, which is a weird thing because we should be totally opposite. It should be like you say, like, because Jesus, he was all about hope and, you know, it's going to be okay.
Yeah.
In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. But instead we're like, and this means this, and then blood moon, and I've got to store up all this stuff, and you're all going to go to hell.
Yep.
And, you know.
Right. And the way I look at it, Mateo, is we're in the end times. Well, we've been in the end times since Christ descended.
For 2,000 years.
Christ descended. He ascended. The disciples sat there and watched him with their own eyes. He ascended. From that moment on, the end times have been ushered. Now, we're one step closer to the end. Mm-hmm. When that is, we don't know. What we do know is that we're called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Our job is to be kingdom builders, to expand the kingdom, and allow the Lord to ultimately deal with, you know, the specifics of his timing. Because now, I know the argument, a lot of people say, well, you know, we'll know the signs. You know, it's like a thermometer. Well, that thermometer has been pretty hot. A long time.
For a long time.
The Middle Ages, the church was thinking is the end times. At 1000, you know, AD, and then at 2000 AD, you know, if you remember the whole Y2K and all this type of stuff. So a lot of this has been with us. But my point is not to say that we're not going to have a general understanding that things are going bad. Things have been going bad for a long time. Mm-hmm. What my adage and my challenge for us is to keep our eyes focused on Christ and the simplicity of his message.
Totally. The phone number is 505-338-3700, and the lines are jammed. Let's go out to line one. Theology Thursday.
Good morning.
Morning.
How's it going up in ABQ?
It's going good. Where are you?
I'm in the EPT. You know where that's at?
Nope.
El Paso, Texas.
Okay, all right. Awesome, man. Awesome.
Welcome, my friend.
Well, thank you, guys. I was enjoying your conversation that you were just having about, you know, the one thing that caught my attention was when Jesus ascended and the apostles and the disciples saw it. Mm-hmm. What happened before that? What happened between the time of Jesus being killed on the cross and then the time that he was ascended? I know he showed up. But where did he go right after he was killed?
Great question. A very good question. And again, open up for debate. Again, as normally, there's Christians on both sides of the fence. Where I stand on it, Peter tells us that Christ descended. He descended. And so, you know, a lot of biblical scholars have differing opinions on what Christ did. My general thought is that Christ descended into Sheol, the grave, to proclaim that what was prophesied concerning him has come to fruition.
Hmm.
That I think Christ came and he basically said, listen, the truth of what Scripture has foretold, the truth of, you know, Moses and the prophets and the poets and David and everything else of the Old Testament has come to fruition in me. So essentially, I think Christ proclaimed the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some Christians that believe that Christ descended and he kind of preached the gospel to torment, you know, the devils and demons and to kind of, you know, do a juke, you know, you guys think you've got it.
Oh, yeah. The for real Jesus juke.
Yeah, that type of stuff. But I again, Scripture's not totally clear on what happened, so that's why there's a lot of opinions. I think that during that time, he descended, and he proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed that all that was prophesied and foretold has come to, it's come to reality in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, he rose from the dead. And from that moment on, he started to show himself slowly to the disciples. In his bodily form, he was able to transcend our three-dimensional world, our four-dimensional world. We know that because he could walk through doors. He could do other things that were really mind-blowing to people. So though he had the physical reality of a human, meaning he was fleshly, they could see, they could touch. As a matter of fact, he invited Thomas to touch the scars. But he also had what we would call supranatural elements as well. So he was kind of in this, he was in a real state, but he had access to the heavenly dimensions, if you will. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, he ascended to be with the Father. And it was at that time, that what we could say the church itself, though we could even go back to John 20 and others where the church was born with the impartation of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But, from that moment on, the Holy Spirit became the lead person of the Godhead in the role of the church. So, going back to your specific question is, there's debate and dialogue as to what Christ did as he descended. But what's your thoughts?
I've always understood that he's gone down, meaning to hell.
Uh-huh.
Or as you called it, Sheol.
Uh-huh.
And I didn't realize until you pointed it out that he went down there to go preach the gospel. And my thought was that he went down there to go defeat the enemy. And that's what I thought. And, I just really have never researched it enough.
Yeah. And again, here's the interesting part. And it's a little bit of both. I mean, he went to declare that he has defeated, that he went to declare that, man, I'm descending, and in a sense, it was a war cry. An action of defeat. But I also think that there was an element of him proclaiming, and they all coincide. There's a conjoining of the two, I think, in his dissension. But because Scripture is a little elusive in that, it really is hard for us, to fully grasp what went on.
Okay, and then one other point I just noticed is Sheol is also the name of the fish that Jonah was in when he was in the whale, in the belly of the whale.
Yeah, uh-huh.
So, I mean, it's just, that's kind of, I found that very interesting because I'm studying Jonah right now.
Yeah, no, it's good to point out, there's a lot of dialogue and discussion about hell, about, resting place, and generally speaking, Christians adhere to several different vantage points of what they believe regarding once a person dies. I believe, I take Paul simply when he says to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. So I believe that when someone dies, particularly in the New Testament church, we are with the Lord. Some people like to call that paradise. And why they call it paradise is because they try to keep it separate verbally from the ultimate new heaven and new earth. But to me, it's semantics. If you're with the Lord, it's in a Edenic, heavenly state. So you're with the Lord. So you're in heaven. The ultimate new heaven and new earth that we read about in, Revelation 21 and such, that they will, that's a continuation of our being in the presence of the Lord. Other Christians believe in what they call soul sleep. And it's this idea that they kind of go into this moment of unconsciousness, that they're just kind of waiting for the second coming of Christ. I've read some of the scripture references they use for that. It's not a convincing argument for me personally. And then there's a whole group of Christians, both Protestant and Catholics, that believe in like what we would call limbo or purgatory. And this idea that there's this waiting room, that there's this kind of moment of of waiting. So when Christ descended, you know, they always ask, well, where did he descend? Was it hell? Was it this waiting room, you know, mentality? Was it this resting point? And, you know, the way I, again, and I'm just approaching it very simplistically, I would have to say that it was what we would consider hell in the traditional sense, that hey, listen, here it is. I've come. I've descended. But there are other Christians that said, no, you know, he descended to release, you know, the Old Testament saints or so on and so forth. My point in all of this discussion is there's not enough scriptural reference for us to make conclusive determinations regarding it. But it's a fascinating discussion.
It is fascinating.
I don't think we could get too dogmatic about it, but it's worth a gentle dialogue.
Right. Does that answer your question?
Well, it answers some of it, I'm digging and digging and digging. So
please
thank you guys for all you guys do. I love you guys' shows, Theology Thursday.
All right, man.
I love it. And you're doing the right thing. You're being a Berean. You got to keep digging. You got to keep seeing what other people say, more importantly, what the Scripture says.
Yeah.
And so that's our challenge. Be a good Berean.
Thanks for calling us.
God bless you.
Hey, God bless you guys. You guys keep it up on Wednesdays and Thursdays, okay?
All right,
you got
my friend. Bye-bye.
Yep, see you.
All right, let's see if I can get over to line two. Theology Thursday.
Hey, what's up, guys?
What's up? Thanks for waiting.
Who's this?
Yes, sir. This is Anonymous.
Anonymous. Yeah. Hey, Anonymous. You know, I've noticed there's a lot of people with your name, Anonymous.
Well, you know, it's a common name.
Yeah. What's going on?
No, I got a question on the book of Daniel. In, I think it's verse 4 of the second chapter.
Mm-hmm.
I'm driving right now, so I don't have the scripture in front of me, but it says a little footnote in the NIV version that starting from... Like I said, I think it's verse 4.
Of chapter 2?
Of chapter 2.
Okay.
To the, I don't know if it's the end of verse, or chapter 7.
Uh-huh.
Chapter 7. That it's in Aramaic. Now, does that have any, does that work against the authenticity of it not being in Hebrew?
That's a good question.
No.
Does that complement it?
Yeah. Great question. Actually, very, very good question. And you're exactly right. In Daniel chapter 2, it's right in the midst of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That verse 4, and then it actually goes through chapter 7, where it's in Aramaic. And the original language of Daniel is here in this Aramaic, but I do not think it calls into question its authenticity whatsoever. As a matter of fact, this is one of the things that many New Testament writers did. They switched back and forth, maybe not as extensively as Daniel does here. But you find this in Mark, where, you know, they're coming along, or Luke, they'll do this, and they'll give the Aramaic, and then they'll even have to retranslate it. This means this.
Mm-hmm.
And so what I think is happening here is Daniel, begins to write, in a language that was familiar to him. It is a fascinating element that we have, which we obviously do have to do as translators, is we've put it just back all in English or all in whatever language we're reading it in. But the narrative definitely switches from Hebrew to Aramaic in verse 4 and then continues through chapter 7. And then, you know, what's interesting is that those chapters 2 through 7 do pertain to God's revelation about the Gentile nations. So, again, I'm not drawing too many conclusions here, but isn't it interesting that a lot of it is, you know, written in Hebrew, but then when he's talking about the Gentile nations, he speaks to in a language that is more conducive for the Gentiles. So it would almost be like, and again, I'm taking guesses here because ultimately, you know, Daniel's not here for me to ask about his heart.
Right.
But let's say I'm sitting here and talking with Mateo in English.
Mm-hmm.
But let's say we're talking about Germans. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden I said, you know, Mateo, I need to really talk to the Germans. And then I switch and I start speaking in German, you know, sprechen mit Deutsch, and I go, you know, go into these things.
Dankeschön.
And I start speaking in German. Mm-hmm. Some scholars believe that's exactly what Daniel was doing. He was basically saying, you know, I'm writing this for the Hebrew people to tell them about God's faithfulness, about his promises, his purposes. But now I need to stop and address what's going on with the Aramaic people. And also, you know, a lot of people would contend that Nebuchadnezzar, you know, spoke in Aramaic as well. But anyway, did that answer some of your questions?
We actually lost him.
Hopefully that answered his question.
Yeah, sorry about that. Either he hung up or I hung up on him to catch the one alone.
Well, he did say he was driving, so it's probably better. But you know, there are some beautiful aspects about Scripture where you know, it's like, wow, that's interesting. I didn't know that. And we lose some of that in our translations because we just read it and it's all English. So we kind of think, well, you know, if King James was good enough for Jesus, you know, it was good enough for me. And then we realize that these are translations of translations of translations.
Right.
But when you get back to the earliest manuscripts, there are some really cool aspects that we didn't know that really helped shed light and bring different nuances to the text.
And it's kind of a two-edged sword because you see, like, as we've grown in knowledge and ever since, I don't know, the Enlightenment or whatever, and we've started approaching things from more of a, you know, let's really study it, more of a, I guess, quote, scientific method as it comes to, like, reading history,
right.
More of a factual, like, reporter type history, which is how we write our history books, then it's interesting to learn that that's not necessarily how it was done, you know, way back in the day, because a very, like, you know, especially in your cultures where it was totally oral, you know, like histories.
Yeah, and the vast majority of people didn't read. They were illiterate. They wouldn't be able to open up the scroll and read it.
And the best way to convey history was to put it within a story frame to where people would remember that. I relate it to music. You can say these huge, profound thoughts in a song, and somebody will walk away, and they will remember that, and it can impact them. But then if I sat down and opened, you know, like the five love languages and started reading it to you, you might not take away as much from that as if, you know, I wrote a song about, you know, something like that, and then you heard that song, and you're like, whoa, I can totally relate to that. And so that's kind of like, it's a two-edged sword for me because we approach things with so much of a, you know, a tedious historical method. Within back in the day, it was just a different thing to record history. It was a totally different process.
Yeah, right. Yeah, definitely. And the book of Daniel, obviously, it has prophetic elements to it. It has historical elements to it. It has moral narrative elements to it. So it is a book that's chock full of so many amazing things. And then, as our listener pointed out, you know, when you come and you find out that, wow, it's in Hebrew in part and it's in Aramaic in other parts,
what
does all that mean?
Right.
And so it really does add to, you know, some of the depth of meaning of Scripture. So good stuff.
Good
Thanks
stuff.
For your question.
Yeah, let's go
Anonymous.
To line one here. Theology Thursday, thanks for calling.
Aren't you glad we don't communicate by slapping Morse code on each other's foreheads?
Yes, Matt Gentry.
Is this Matt Gentry?
Yeah, this is Matt Gentry.
Oh, my goodness. Matt Gentry, man, the last time I saw you was when we had lunch at, was it a Thai restaurant?
That was a good, very nice time.
And then if I refresh my memory, I went to use the bathroom and you spit in my soup.
Oh,
and then I left you with a check. Yes.
Yeah.
Nice.
Yeah.
You guys are friends.
Yeah. I just remember just some
solid friendship.
Really, really interesting things.
Well, you know, we just had a caller call in and ask about something in Daniel and like language differences. So I know, you know, Matt Gentry was the old man here. So can you give us a little insight into what that time period was like? You know,
yeah, tell us about the time
Matt,
of Daniel.
What was that
Matt.
Like?
What was that like?
Dusty. Hey, I got a quick question for you. I was having a conversation with a friend of mine the other day who's very, I'll say, Orthodox.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And you know, I've always been, I don't want to say fascinated, that's not the right word, but always been intrigued by the human side of Jesus. Did he get stomach aches? Did he ever get frustrated?
Right.
What was he like as a child? What was he like as an 11-year-old?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And he's like, dude, you shouldn't really focus on that. You know, I don't think that's right. You should focus on the divinity of the Lord and that sort of thing. And I was just like,
ooh.
Well, I don't really agree with that.
That's
and
right.
I was just calling your opinion. It's like, do those kind of thoughts, or have you ever wondered what Jesus was like as the human side
yep.
of him?
Totally. Yep, and Matt, let me just say that your response was spot on. And I will unpack it here in a minute, but you are spot on. Because to someone to say, forget about the human side, really is a problematic statement.
Mm-hmm.
Because Christ is both 100% human and he's 100% divine. And throughout history, when you neglect one or the other natures of Christ, leads to false or heretical teaching.
Mm-hmm.
So let's take an example historically. Let's say people who ignore the human side, they move towards Gnosticism, that Christ was mostly just like this phantom guy that walked around and he hated the flesh and all this. There was Arianism concepts and false teachings. There was a whole host of early wrong teaching regarding Christ because they neglected one side or the other. So to say, you know, don't worry about the human side is very problematic. So to answer your second part of the question, did Christ feel pain? Yeah, he cried.
Mm-hmm.
Did Christ learn? Yeah, he did. And people have a hard problem with that. And they go, oh, I don't believe it. I think Christ knew everything from the moment he was born. Well, then you're taking more of a Gnostic, Neoplatonic
right.
view. And they go, well, scripturally, where do you find that Christ learned? I said, oh, it's funny you say that, because Matt Gentry brought up the fact of, you know, Jesus being 11, but we don't have a part of Jesus being 11, but we do have a part, a scripture text of Jesus being 12.
Mm.
And so what we have in Luke chapter 2, which is the only section of scripture that we find of Jesus as an adolescent, we have him as a baby, and then in Luke chapter 2, we have him as an adolescent, and then, of course, it moves to him as an adult.
Mm-hmm.
But it's interesting what we can glean from this scripture text. So I encourage not only Matt, but all of our listeners to go and study and learn Luke chapter 2. So it begins in verse 41. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want to point out some things. That Jesus wanders off from Mary and Joseph, and he goes to the temple. And Mary and Joseph, because they were probably in a large crowd of people, maybe with family members, they don't even know Jesus is gone. But, you know, it's like us at a mall. You know, there's lots mm-hmm. of people. Kid goes off, and it's like, oh my gosh, where is he? So they go back to Jerusalem, and they find him. And in verse 46, it says, so after 3 days, they found him in the temple. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking questions.
Mm.
So Jesus was inquiring of knowledge. And now, mind you, he was a bright boy. He obviously had, you know, the imprint of the Holy Spirit in and through his life, because people were astonished at his understanding. And they were amazed, saying, you know, man, look at this kid. He's pretty, you know, right on. But then down in verse 52 of Luke 2, it says Jesus increased. That means he grew in wisdom. So he grew mentally. He grew physically, stature. He grew socially with God, and he even grew spiritually, favor with man.
Hmm.
So I would say that, yes, Jesus did grow and feel. The thing is that in his humanity, he was human.
Mm-hmm.
He was 100% human. So he felt hunger. He cried. He felt pain. Luke 2 tells us he grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. But what he didn't do in his humanity is sin.
Mm.
And that's what sets him apart from us, is that he was in all things man like us, but he did not sin. So Jesus was 100% man, but he was 100% God. Did that sort of help, Matt?
And all that is exactly what I told him. Just kidding.
Yeah.
No, yeah, it helps a lot. I mean, I knew most of what you said anyway. I was... To go deeper in the conversation he and I were having, I was like, you know, what would, hypothetical questions, what would Jesus be like if he was around today? He would be the same, but I mean, like, as an 11 or 10-year-old kid, would he go play hoops with you? Would he shoot some hoops with you? Would he sit down and play Xbox with you? You know what I mean? Those are just kind of things to try and hone in on what kind of kid the human side of Jesus was. You know, just his personality is what intrigues me.
Yeah, yeah, and I think you're spot on. I think he would have done things like a normal human being, because he was human, but he would have done them without sin. Meaning, if there was anything that led to sin, he probably wouldn't have participated in it. But he was tempted like we were tempted. And so we would have to say that Jesus would have been like a kid.
Yeah.
He would have hung out. He would have done kid stuff during the day. He obviously hung out at the temple, at least the one picture we get of him in Luke 2. He probably would have helped his stepfather, Joseph. He would have helped his mom. Probably hung out with his brothers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Mark tells us, Judas, Josiah, Simon, who we get were some of his siblings or your family members. So I think, you know, Jesus would have been a regular human being. And again, I can't overestimate, I'm so glad you brought it up, Matt, that we cannot diminish the humanity. Because if it was just like Jesus was born God, as God alone with no human, we fall into serious, serious error regarding the nature, the two natures of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Awesome. Beautifully expressed, and I thank you for that, gentlemen.
Yeah.
Thanks,
thank you,
Matt.
Let's hang out again, and next time I'll let you pay.
All right, guys. I'll talk to you soon.
God bless you.
Later.
You know, Matt, I know we've said this in the past before, but you know, a lot of people have a hard time with the Trinity. They have a hard time with that, and also they have a hard time understanding Christ's two natures, and that's understandable. We may not be able to fully comprehend you know, the totality of the Godhead, but we could at least apprehend it, because it doesn't go against logic. And people will go, well, what do you mean? Yeah, definitely. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And then that's when you have to stand back and go, you know, no, you're doing the wrong math. Mm-hmm. It's not against logic. 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. It's 1 × 1 × 1 that equals 1. And just like the two natures of Christ, how can Christ be both God and man? They go, well, 1 + 1 = 2. So you're saying there's like two individuals. We're going, no, you're using the wrong math. It's 1 × 1.
Mm-hmm.
So we may not be able to fully comprehend it, but it doesn't go against logic. It's a reasonable stance to say, 1 × 1 × 1 = 1, just like 1 × 1.
Mm-hmm.
And I've used this analogy before, and it's not an analogy or a comparison that's foolproof, meaning there's problems with it. But think of the cross in your mind's eye. Think of the cross. So just in your mind, think, okay, I know what a cross looks.
Mm-hmm.
You have the horizontal bar where, you know, Christ's hands would have been. Think of that element, the horizontal bar above, as the nature of God. You know, these three points. One point is the Father, one point is the Son, one point is the Holy Spirit. Well, it is one bar.
Mm-hmm.
There's three points on that bar. There's one end, there's another end, and there's a middle, you know, to that. But it's still one bar.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think you're saying.
And so, again, 1 × 1 × 1. But then look at the vertical bar.
Mm-hmm.
The vertical bar, again, there's the head where Christ's head was up towards, and then there was down below where his feet would have been. Again, one bar, still one being, but there's two ends, two points to that. You know, so a lot of people, you know, as we begin to think and unpack that, we go, well, why isn't there three points? Well, because there's only two points. There's, you know, that's the reality is what Scripture tells us about Christ is he was both God and he was both man. He's not another thing.
Yeah.
So we go off where Scripture tells us to, and so we come to these conclusions, but they're not illogical. What a lot of people try to say, Matt, is that, you know, you Christians, you have a lot of contradictory theology, and that's not the case. We don't have contradictory theology. As a matter of fact, God is pure logic. He's pure reason, and he would not contradict himself.
Mm.
And God will not do anything contrary to his nature. So God will not lie. Hebrews tells us this. God will not lie.
Mm-hmm.
He can't lie because it's against his nature. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, these are very important facets for Christians to understand. So I love it when someone like Matt calls up and says, you know, someone just says, forget about the humanity. It's like, no. Don't forget about the humanity, because we have 2,000 years of Christian doctrine mm-hmm. and Christian biblical teaching that says, don't do that. It will lead to problems for you.
Totally. Like the Gnostic thing, like you were saying, and the Neoplatonic. And that's in a lot of modern Christianity. It runs way deeper than we think.
Oh, yeah. Gnosticism in its various Neoplatonic thought and its various shades and slices are rampant, particularly mm-hmm. in the evangelical church.
And because I think it's a lot of people associate heretical whatever with more progressive or liberal Christianity. But honestly, if like breaking it down to where I'm from, Mississippi, in the South, you have the churches that are super, super, evangelical, but conservative. And there's a cutoff between the evil material world and then the holy spirituality,
right,
which is Gnosticism at its very core.
Yeah.
It's because matter and Gnosticism was inherently, it was evil.
It's bad, yeah.
And you had to get rid of it. So much so that they said that when Jesus died on the cross, because there were Gnostic Christians, and they said when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't actually Jesus on the cross, because the spirit or the soul of Jesus was above the cross laughing at a guy on the cross.
Right.
There was a complete separation.
Yep.
So when we run into these super conservative places where there's a total separation, or even in our minds when we try to completely bubble ourselves off from this evil material world, we're kind of doing that. We're creating like a dualistic reality where we don't have to engage with the evil because we're so good. But then again, I bring up the whole like living out of fear, because that's exactly what that is. You're afraid of tainting yourself with evil when in reality, you've just forgotten, like, you know, Jesus was divine and human.
That's right.
And he eliminated the reason to be afraid of it.
Yeah, go back to the first book of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That sets the tone, sets the stage. It's the opening act, if you will. And what we find is God created everything in the universe, and then he called it what?
Good.
Exactly. So what God has called good, man can't call bad.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't say, the ugly flesh, you know, blah, blah, blah. Now, when Paul speaks, and by the way, the Greek word is sarx, or, you know, where we'd get like sarcophagus and so on and so forth, about the flesh. Paul's not talking about the flesh as your body, but he's talking about the world's ways, the fleshly desires,
the methods
of the world. So lying and cheating and all these things. So Paul takes this idea of the flesh representing the evil of the world's ways, but he's not saying that your flesh is evil. He's not for, you know, the flagellation and whipping yourself and so on and so forth of the flesh. He's just saying that the flesh takes on a symbolic term of saying the evil of the world.
Right.
And don't be like the evil. Now, Paul does say we have to get our body into submission, you know, in conformity, because what our mind does, which is part of our body, so our body does. So, if we're following the world's ways, if we're following, quote unquote, fleshly desires, we're following the things of this world. So we're, hey, I'm going to go out there and, you know, party hardy, I'm going to sleep with four people and do some drugs. And Paul would say, hey, that's fleshly in the sense that it's following the ways world. What we need to do is conform our mind and thereby conform our body into the image of Christ, and use our body, which isn't bad, but use it for its intended purposes, which is to glorify God.
Absolutely.
And so Paul, though all of the Bible has a high view of the body. And let's say here, I think within Christianity, particularly in some sectors of Christianity, that you get where they're very heavy. You know, man's just, he's just sinful, he's pathetic, he's, you know, blah, blah, blah. I would disagree with, you know, this really strong, hardened Calvinist view is what I'll say. The way I take it is that man has been effaced, our flesh has been effaced, or God's work has been effaced, but it hasn't been erased. God's print, we're still made in the image of God. The vilest sinner still is made in the image of God. God's imprint has been effaced. It's been you know, kind of
smudged
and, yeah, and damaged, but it hasn't been erased. That person still is capable of turning to the Lord and believing in God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, to turn their life and to live, to get their bodies and minds in conformity. Paul says, you know, we're taken from darkness to light. We're transposed. Paul actually uses that word. And so it's this idea that humans are, sure, we are effaced. We're smudged. We're sinners to the max. But that doesn't mean God's image or the imago Deo has been erased.
Mm-hmm.
So very important distinctions to make, particularly when we're, you know, talking about the flesh and how we're related to it, but more importantly, as it relates, you know, to Christ, who was the very image,
right,
of God, yet he did not sin.
I think it's so hard to grasp the humanity. I know for me, speaking personally, it's hard for me to grasp the humanity of Christ, and probably for Matt's friend, who was encouraging him to focus on the divinity. It's because when we see, it's because our full experience of humanity is just our life. It's ourselves. And we see how each of us, you know the depths of your heart, and you know the depths of the evil that you are capable of.
Right.
Only you know. You know, we all have our secrets. We all have our things that we don't want anybody to find out about. And typically those things are bad. And so when you look at someone who's supposed to be perfect, but was totally human, it's almost like a disconnect in my brain, because mm-hmm. it's like, wait a second, but I'm totally human. And I am also, you know, at the bottom of it, I can be a really bad guy mm-hmm. and make terrible decisions and be super selfish and put myself first. And so it's hard to, I think, for people to connect with that. It's like it takes an honest to God miracle for that to get conquered, that's what Jesus was. So that's good news right there.
Right.
But I think it's just, we have the biggest issue, I think, that humanity has with God and understanding God and perfection and that he even loves us, is because we see the depths of the brokenness in mm-hmm. ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? So it's like I've said before, more often than not, when people begin to write off God, it's because they're trying to shoehorn something that they've done in their life and they're trying to make it fit. And it's like, you realize you can't fit both of them into one thing.
Right.
And I identify with that totally, because I, you know, like that's just the human struggle. And it,
right.
sometimes it's even hard for me to work at a church where I look around and I'm like, man, everybody here has it totally together. You know, I have to remind myself that that's not the case.
Not the case.
It's just some people have a better mask.
Yeah.
But it's just like, you know, it's so hard to grasp that. And that's just a little bit of encouragement for me out there. If you're like from me, if you're listening, I get where you're at. Totally understand it. That's why it's important that we have shows like this that discuss not only what you probably hear at church every Sunday, but a very wide spectrum. Because theology at its core is the study, you know, of God. And so there are many different theories when it comes to God, aside from our essentials that, you know, are laid forth
in
the Word.
And because of the time, we're not going to be able to talk about some of these things, which, by the way,
right.
Great questions today.
Great questions today.
From Matt's question to Anonymous to our fella from El Paso, Tiffany and on the feast, the Blood Moon questions that mm-hmm. we got online. So a really vibrant and full show. But, you know, it comes back to a point you made, Matt, of how important it is for us to not only get and understand Scripture,
mm-hmm.
but also to really get into theology. And what I mean by not theology just for theology's sake, but theology to really try to understand the character and nature of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because a lot of times it will help offset some wrong thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it behooves Christians to look at the totality of the church, what God has done throughout, you know, from the earliest apostles to the time, and then weigh a lot of these in light of what has been consistently taught about the essentials of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
Good stuff.
I think that was a good day.
It was a great day. It went by so fast. It's
super
unbelievable.
Fast. I know. What's up with that?
So Steve-O, Steven, and Jarrett, we don't need you guys anymore.
No, we still need them.
Well, okay, we need them.
We still need
you guys.
So if you missed any part of today's show, you can go to star88.fm. There'll be a podcast. I'm going to post it in just a few minutes. So be checking out for that. Thanks for coming in, Beanie.
Mateo, great being with you. It was truly joy.
All right, truly joy. Coming up, we got Middays with Daniel, so stick around here on Star 88.
Thursday is intended to be an informational, Bible-based discussion on issues and questions that listeners present. Hosts, pastors, and guests attempt to provide reliable, accurate information. If you have additional questions or concerns, please contact the pastoral staff at Calvary Albuquerque.